Before Pastor Arjun comes up for the sermon, let me read to us from the passage, which is taken from John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and live your life of sin." Pastor Adrian.
When I was in elementary school, primary school that is, my teacher told us a story about King Solomon. King Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived. The story has it that one day, a queen from a faraway land came to see Solomon. She had heard of the wisdom of this Israelite king and came to test the king to see if it were true. And what did she do? She came to test him. And what was the test? Well, the queen had ordered her skilled craftsmen make 99 flowers. Flowers that were fake, but all smelled real, smelled sweet, all looked real, all felt real. And the queen then plucked one real flower from Solomon's garden and put it among the fake flowers. And the test was to see if the king, if the wise king, will pass the game called "One of these things is not like the other." Now, King Solomon, according to the story, looked closely at the flowers, sniffed at them, touched them, felt them, and had a hard time determining which one flower is unlike the other, which one flower is the real McCoy. But the king suddenly remembered that by the window of his palace was a vine, and that he had seen many bees among the flowers. And so he ordered that the windows be opened. And not too long after the windows were opened, did one bee flew in and landed on one of the flowers. King Solomon then said, "That flower, O queen, on which the bee landed on, is the real flower." And with such an answer, Solomon's wisdom impressed the foreign queen. For Solomon's wisdom, we were told, was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, there's another story about King Solomon's wisdom, and it's one that we probably are more familiar with. It's the story of the two prostitutes who came to the king to have their disputes heard. And what was the dispute? Well, both prostitutes shared one house. Both had a baby son. But one baby died when the mother accidentally laid on him one evening. And when she discovered her baby was dead, she swapped it with the other sleeping baby in the middle of the night. And we were told that when morning came, both mothers claimed that the dead baby wasn't theirs. And the quarrel revolved around who is speaking the truth. It was again, friends, a test of the king's wisdom. And so we were told the king said, this one says, my son is alive and your son is dead. While the other one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. And so the king ordered for a sword so that he could slice the baby in two and divide it equally between the mothers. And when he had said that, the woman whose son was alive begged the king. And she said, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. Whereas the other mother was more than happy to have the baby divided into two. And so King Solomon was able to determine who the real mother is. Now, this was in the days before DNA testing. And so when Israel heard about the verdict that the king had given, they held the king in awe, in respect, because they saw that King Solomon had wisdom from God to administer justice. Now, why is it I'm telling you these two stories? See, when I became a believer and started reading the Bible, I discovered that one story was in the scriptures, Solomon and the two prostitutes. While the former, Solomon and the bee, was nowhere to be found in the Bible. Did you know that? Perhaps it was a legend that developed out of the little we know concerning the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba who visited Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10. Nevertheless, the non-scriptural story serves as a good illustration of the wisdom that Solomon has been blessed. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we see another king whose wisdom was being tested. Or to put it bluntly, we see a king whose opponents were setting a trap for him. So in Matthew chapter 22, we read of how the Pharisees and the Herodians, they formed a coalition team in order to trap Jesus. And they asked Jesus the volatile question. What was that volatile question? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, the wise king, knew their evil intent and exposed their intention to trap him. So Jesus ordered them, show me a denarius. They gave him a denarius. Whose portrait do you see printed? What does the inscription say? Whose portrait is on the denarius? We know it's Caesar's. And what was inscribed in the denarius? Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And so Jesus replied to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And with that reply, Jesus turns the tables around the Pharisees and the Herodians, making them walk into their own trap. And so they walked away, amazed at the wisdom of Jesus. There's another similar account that is found here in today's text. And it's found in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. The religious leaders, they were at it again, They were at it again, testing Jesus, setting a trap for him. And we shall see that as expected, Jesus uncovers their entrapment, turns the tables around, floors them with his response, making them walk away, or rather walk into their own trap, with the result that they just decided to slip away one by one. And like the two stories about King Solomon, guess what? One of these two stories in the New Testament of Jesus being tested or a trap being set on Jesus, one of these stories and the one here in John chapter 8 has been disputed to be non-scriptural. So our Bibles, if you've been observing, if you open your Bibles, our Bibles indicated that, quote, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have this portion. And so many scholars have determined that when they looked at it, the writing style, the vocabulary of words, they do not resemble that of John, but more of the gospel writer, they say, Luke. And yet, many scholars are in agreement that the account is actually authentic, which means that Jesus, the adulterous woman, and the religious leaders, this incident did really happen. Now, given this situation, there are scholars who have suggested that John chapter 7, verses 53 up to chapter 8, verse 11, is non-scriptural, non-scripture. And they refuse to study it, and they refuse to even comment on it. Yet, there are still others, other scholars, who have determined that because this account contains nothing that is anti-scripture, we should not dismiss it. And so John Calvin wrote, this text, quote, has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. So there is no reason why we should refuse to make use of it. And so friends, if John Calvin is fine with it and even expounds on it, who am I, Adrin Munoz, you know, to say, let's pull out our pair of scissors and cut that, snip off that page from our Bibles. Even Don Carson, one of the finest living New Testament scholars, goes on to comment on this passage, though he admits that this portion is without doubt not Johannin. And so, though this passage may be non-scripture, friends, it is definitely not anti-scripture. It describes an event from Jesus' life. It is theologically profound. It supports Jesus' teachings and God's mission. And in God's sovereignty, guess what? This story is made available for all of us. And from this account, we shall see that Jesus is the wise king, that he is the Messiah, and that by believing in his name, one shall have life. And so if we look at the account, religious leaders, they came to Jesus with a problem. And what was the problem? The problem was that they caught a woman committing the act of adultery. And we read that they were enraged at this sinful act. Why? Because the sin of adultery, it breaks the marriage covenant. It destroys the family. It wreaks havoc on the community. And so when they caught the woman responsible for broken marriages, they determined that this evil has got to stop. No, my friends, that was not what we read. What we read instead was when all the people gathered around Jesus to listen to him teach, the teachers came and created a scene, dragged in the woman, which they probably call Exhibit A for adultery. Exhibit A, and they made her stand before the group and they informed Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They probably spoke in that tone, coupled with a mischievous grin. They came with a question which they believe teacher Jesus should be able to answer. But the whole Q&A portion is actually just a facade masking their hypocrisy. They are forcing Jesus for an answer. And verse 6 puts it, they were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis of accusing Jesus. See, their question was asked with an ill intent to set Jesus up. It's not merely to discredit him, not to get an answer from him and say, aha, wrong answer, No, it's not merely to discredit him, but to set him up for his own death. The lawyers and the Pharisees were not really interested in stoning the adulterous woman. Their real interest is in stoning Jesus. And so in what way was this question a trap question? Well, the Mosaic Law, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 to 24, puts it. Let me read that for you. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town, a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, she merely probably said, no, no, not here. And the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. See, the law of Moses clearly commanded the punishment of death upon parties who are guilty of adultery. And the teachers of the law wanted Jesus' nod on stoning the woman to show that the Lord agreed with the law of Moses. But the Lord Jesus Christ would not say yes. He would not say yes to his opponents for a few reasons. For two reasons, I would say. Firstly, he would not say yes because at that time the nation was under Roman rule, which means that capital punishment can only be carried out by the Romans. The Jews, they do not have the right to hold their own courts and sentence people to death. And so were Jesus to say, yes, go ahead, stone that woman, the Jews would simply let the Romans serve the death sentence upon Jesus for instigating a rebellion. Hence, Jesus would not say yes to stone the woman. Secondly, this is the case that should have been dismissed based on technicality. Dismissed based on technicality. Why? For the other guilty party to adultery, guess what? Was nowhere present, right? You don't see the man. It takes two to commit adultery. But the other guilty party was nowhere present. Perhaps the adulterous man fled. You know, he was stronger, he was faster. And he fled. Or perhaps they failed to identify him. Remember, these were the days before DNA testing. Or perhaps like Hester Prynne from the novel The Scarlet Letter, which my teachers made us read in high school, the woman refuses to identify her lover. Or perhaps the accusers were just chauvinists. Chauvinists who wanted to embarrass the woman. Jesus would not say yes because they have no case to begin with. Now, if Jesus were to say no, don't stone her, the Lord would then be charged to be anti-Moses, anti-Mosaic law. And then the Jews can just easily form a mob to stone Jesus on the grounds that he spoke against their prophet Moses. And so now you see that the question is a trap question. It is laid in such a way that either a yes or a no answer damns the person caught in such an entrapment. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus bends down. He bends down and started to scribble on the ground with his finger. Now, the storyteller doesn't tell us what Jesus was writing. And so suggestions to what Jesus might have written are endless, believe me. Somebody has suggested, Jesus was writing the individual sins committed by those men. Some have suggested, no, Jesus was just doodling. He was just doodling. The suggestions are endless. Nevertheless, we know that his bending on the ground, scribbling on the ground, heightened the suspense for Jesus' accusers, right? They probably thought that they got Jesus this time and his scribbling was just for buying time. And so they kept questioning him. Hey, what's the answer? Come on, give me an answer. They kept questioning him. In Singapore colloquial term, they kept disturbing him. Unknown to the accusers, Jesus was not buying time. He was, on the contrary, giving them time. Giving them time to back out from laying the trap. But since they won't, and since they continued to press him, what does Jesus do? Jesus now turns the tables around and captures them with their own trap. Jesus stood up and said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bows down and resumes scribbling in the ground. And I'd like to think Jesus probably even hummed a tune. See, in challenging them to have the sinless one to be the first to throw a stone, Jesus was probably alluding to Moses' law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which writes, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. It ends, you must purge the evil from among you. You see, friends, condemning somebody to death was so serious an act that the witnesses to the crime were given the primary responsibility to cast the first stone. But Jesus ups the requirement for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He now says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And so the question is, what sin could Jesus be referring to here? Is it any kind of sin so as to bar everybody from carrying out a punishment? The sin here, I think, likely refers to the similar sin for which the Jews are bringing this woman in front of Jesus. Sexual sin, in other words. Don Carson writes, as in many societies around the world, so here. When it comes to sexual sins, the woman was much more likely to be in legal and social jeopardy than her paramour, than her lover. The man could live a respectable life while masking the same sexual sins with a knowing wink. Jesus' simple condition cuts through the double standard and drives hard to reach the conscience. Isn't that very true of today's society? So there was a video of this woman. I don't know if you've seen it. A woman in China beaten up, kicked, and stripped by a few angry women. Why? Because she was caught sleeping with presumably one of the women's husbands. And there are lots of similar news of violence that is being done to the concubines in China, but I have yet to see a video of men beating up a man because of adultery. Ask any wife who has caught her husband cheating. Chances are, she is more upset with the mistress than her husband. Why? Because society tells us, men are just like that. But when a woman is caught in sexual sin, that is not acceptable. Jesus tells the men, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. It is, friends, a very risky suggestion, don't you think so? It's a risky suggestion, for stoning could have indeed taken place. But Jesus, he knew the hearts of men, and when we are told that man after man began to walk away, beginning with the older ones, we suspect that the older ones came to the realization that they are pretty much in the same predicament as the woman, with sin equally deserving death. Well, why they escaped death is only because Jesus the judge repaid their malice with mercy. And so by asking them the question, by challenging them, he who is without sin cast the first stone, Jesus is dispensing mercy upon these men. And that is why they too escape death. Allow me now to draw some lessons on judgment, because this passage has often been misused and misapplied. Now, some have said that believers shouldn't be in the business of judging people of their sin. They say, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. But what the passage actually tells us is that we should not be in the business of censoring people of sin that we ourselves love in secret, that we ourselves practice in secret. And so Matthew chapter 7, a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 7 verse 3 and following tells us, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Hey brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite," Jesus says, "first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Friends, sawdust and speck are of the same material, right? They come from the same material. The difference is in the amount and in the concentration. It's the same piece of wood. We shouldn't be in the business of censoring people of sin that we ourselves love, that we ourselves are not willing to let go. But you will discover that when you surrender your sins to God and receive mercy and receive grace and receive pardon, your approach to a sinning brother, to a sinning sister, is different. It's going to be different. Why? Because one who has been forgiven of a humongous debt will not strangle a fellow debtor. I love the movie Regarding Henry. It's a 1991 movie starring Harrison Ford, because Harrison Ford is my favorite actor. It's a story of a high-flying lawyer who's winning a lot of cases for his firm. One evening when Henry walked into a convenience store to buy a pack of cigarettes, he intervened in an ongoing robbery. As a result, he got shot in the head. Henry miraculously survived, but he lost much of his memory. He couldn't recognize his wife. He couldn't recognize his daughter. He lost motor skills. He couldn't walk. And so months of therapy followed so that he could gain back his motor skills. He could gain back slowly his memory. Meanwhile, his wife gave him all the support, all the encouragement, cheering him up each time Henry passes a hurdle. And one afternoon while Henry was home alone, because his daughter was in school and wife was working to support the family now that Henry is not working, while Henry was at home alone, he went into his wife's closet and discovered a letter written by his male colleague. Turns out from that letter that his partner had an affair with his wife. And so when Henry's wife came home, Henry confronted her. Wife begged for forgiveness, told him it happened only once when their marriage was on the rocks, but Henry was angry. He stormed out of the house. He didn't know where to go, and so he checked himself into one of the rooms in Ritz Hotel. And when he was inside the room of the Ritz Hotel, there was a knock on the door. It was Linda, his colleague. And desperately, Linda asked, "Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? This is our room every Thursday at the Ritz Hotel. And you had promised me that you were going to leave your wife for me." And Henry couldn't believe his ears. He stormed out of the hotel room, went back home, and hugged his wife tightly and said, "You are right. Everything was so wrong." And the movie ended with Henry saying goodbye to the firm, saying goodbye to Linda, returning to his family, and make up for what had been wrong. It's a very beautiful movie. Unless we see ourselves as an equal wretch deserving damnation, you know what? We always rush into condemning others. But how then should we correct those in sin? Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And so we see that the purpose of correction is to restore. It is to bring back someone who strayed away back to the fold. And so our calling to judge amongst ourselves is required because judgment is necessary to be able to spot error, to be able to spot sin. Judgment is required to discern wrongdoing. But guess what? We are to judge with a spirit of humility, knowing that we have been rescued from sin, and that if not by the grace of God, we could have committed similar sin. The goal of correction, the goal of censure, is not to humiliate, but to convince the wayward person to repent and so restore him back. The goal of correction is not to put people down, not to shame them, but to help them rise from therefore. Sadly, if you look into this account, there is no evidence that Jesus' opponents had a change of heart. No, they slipped away one by one because they knew they were walking into a trap of their own. Jesus now was left alone with the woman. He stood up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Why didn't Jesus condemn the woman? Why didn't Jesus condemn the woman? Friends, it was not because Jesus dismissed the charges based on technicality. The other guilty party wasn't around, and so the woman is now given an acquittal. No. Why did Jesus not condemn the woman? It is not because Jesus is dismissing the woman's sin. It's not, Jesus is not shrugging off the woman's sin and saying, it's all right, okay, go, go, go. No. Why didn't Jesus condemn the woman? Here's the answer. And if you remember anything from this sermon, remember this. Why didn't Jesus condemn the woman? Because when you are brought to Jesus, you do not receive condemnation. You receive a second chance. When you are brought to Jesus, you do not get condemnation. You get forgiveness. Jesus did not condemn the woman because that is part and parcel of Jesus' mission. His mission is to call people to repentance and salvation. Remember John chapter 3, verse 16 and following, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So friends, if you are here today listening to this sermon, let me tell you, it is not by accident. You have been brought to Jesus. And you have been brought to Jesus, what must you do? Do not slip away like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. But like the woman, find forgiveness. When you come to Jesus, he does not give you condemnation. He gives you a second chance. He gives you rescue from sin. He gives you eternal life. And so, is there a sin that you embrace secretly? There's this work trip that you go to, but it's not really a work trip. It's an escapade. There's this relationship that you're in. It's not a holy relationship. It's an immoral relationship. Is there a sin that you embrace secretly? Don't just slip away rejecting Jesus' offer, but rather, like the woman, come to him, being brought to Jesus, ask for his forgiveness, and let Jesus tell you Go leave your life of sin. Come to Jesus because He invites you to step out of darkness and into His marvelous life. As He has said to the woman caught in sin, He now tells you, come to me and leave your life of sin. Let's pray.